And so with the Lord's help this evening, we're examining verse 6. We've already read the scriptures of Ephesians chapter 4. And now we're closing this little section of six verses with the sixth verse, considering the calling and the unity of believers. And so the sixth verse declares this of chapter 4 of Ephesians: "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Leading on really from verses 4 and 5, speaking of the one body, the one spirit, the one hope of calling, the one Lord, one faith, and the one baptism, and now this one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so this is concluding that teaching on the truths of the believer's unity. So the exhortation to unity in first three verses, and then the facts of that unity, and in sixth verse, really, the divine source of this unity, which is the title of this study this evening, the divine source of this unity. And we see a number of things. We firstly the one God, as is the first two words here we have in verse 6, the one God. So here, having considered the unity of the believers in having one Lord and one faith and one baptism and its Trinitarian aspects that we looked at with the Lord's help last week, we're drawn now to the greatest and in many ways the most powerful of theological truths, and that is that there is only one God. There is only one God. And the unity of the Godhead is never to compete with the Trinity of the Godhead, because both are true. It's not either or. And so we have the Trinity, we have the unity of the Trinity. We believe in one God. The old great confessional statement in the Old Testament, which Jews in their synagogues will still recite, or the rabbi will recite, is a thing called the Shema Yisrael, if you know anything about that. And that is, of course, the Hebrew for what we would know from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And they recited that since Moses preached that word, that sermon, part of his sermon that he started preaching straight after he repeated the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5. And so he made that statement. And straight after that statement, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul." See how one the church is in confession and in commandment to believe and to love. A more literal translation of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 is this, because it just brings out a subtlety. It would be, "Hear, Israel," or "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah is our Elohim." Jehovah is one, or he's one Lord. But it's interesting, it emphasizes the fact that he is one, that there is only one. And yet, what the believer has read up to and including Deuteronomy, and we will read in other places in the Old Testament, that there is a plurality within the one Godhead. And why does that need to be emphasized? Well, we saw in the first chapter of Genesis, and verse 26 on Sunday evening, where the Lord says, "Let us create man in our image." To the first, I mean, let alone that their word for God is a plural word anyway, Elohim. But also those little hints and aspects that we see. We see the Lord on earth speaking to Abraham and speaking of the Lord in heaven. We see, that would be a little side sermon if I'm not careful, but in many places throughout the Old Testament and in Isaiah, two or three times do we see very clear pointings to the plurality within the unity of the Godhead. But it is the monotheistic nature of the Godhead that's emphasized in that confessional statement in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Not to contradict the Trinity, but to reinforce the unity of the Trinity. But this one overarching truth, as there is in the fact that there is one Creator, there's not more than one Creator, there is one Creator God, there is only one God, that great, as I said, that great monotheistic truth. But it must be the right God. We have the liars in the world who will try to put all monotheistic religions together. But they're three different gods. And the God of the Muslims is some false weather god from Saudi Arabia. Or wherever he originated from, this Allah. And the God of the Jews, or at least the God that they worship, is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they may have a revelation of the true God, but they do not worship the true God, you see? And even when you get Hindus who then play with their own pantheistic religion, where they have thousands, they actually have a number, and I can't remember the number, something like 400,000 gods, they would quote. And yet, they would then say, yes, of course, but they're just different aspects of the one great God they call Brahmin. But again, he is not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not Jehovah. He is not the one true God. So this idea that, oh, all monotheistic religions all believe roughly the same, nonsense. It's nonsense. It's a lie. It's a deception, as so many things are in the world. But the one overarching truth that there is only one Creator, one Savior, unites all true believers. So therefore, it cuts out all those religionists that we've just mentioned. And it brings us together in a creedal truth that there is one God, as the word is here, one God. We all believe in one God, in the one God, the one true and living God, the one who has created us. It's a creedal truth. It's a heartfelt faith. We really believe this. This is just not a nodding assent from, oh yeah, that's one of the things that we've ticked off on a membership form. No, we honestly believe the truth that there is only one God, but it's also just a truth about existence. It's just fundamental that the real status quo of the whole universe and of all creation is that there is only one God. And as Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2 says, in a very simple way, and it's really the heart of the verse that we want to look at, he says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." But it's just that statement, God is in heaven, and we are on earth. And that is a wonderful order of things, just to know that the Creator is up there and that we are the created. We are the creatures, and that is such an order. I remember as that was dawning through into my freshly regenerate heart, as I was remembering things, I could point to the bus stop in the rain that I pulled in with my bike in Holland to shelter from the rain as I was meditating on these thoughts, cycling back home. It was dark, so it might have been at night. And just remember, just having lived in such paganism and atheism for many years, just that truth, I felt it almost physically healing my heart. He's in heaven. He's my Creator. He's my Father. I'm his creature, his Son. And so it's not a wasted word to say after one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And there's so much more to be said about that. I mean, you could link that with those previous three. But there is one God. But secondly, it says, and that word one goes with Father, and one Father. There's one God, and that one God is a Father. And really, he says, Father of all. And so God in very, very broad, too broad, very broad in general terms, God is the Father of all creation. We see that as an act in Genesis 1. But again, speaking broadly, God is the Father of all mankind because he has given them life. He's given them life. He has put his image into man's soul, however marred that is these days. He's put his heart into the law of man, hence the conscience reacts to it. And yet the fullest and most accurate meaning of what it says here, Father of all, is that God has fathered children by the miraculous rebirth. That's the context we're reading it in. I'm talking about the unity of the church. What unites us? Well, what unites us is that we all believe in one God. And this one God is our Father, as the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray. The word all in this verse specifically points to the elect, because it's talking of the unity of the church. And so we understand from the theological context that is the case, as we've considered the previous two verses, previous six verses, the previous three chapters, including these six verses. But it's the last three words of this verse that give it away. He says, and in you all. He's directing his words directly to the born-again believers in Ephesus, and therefore to us as we are reading inspired scripture. All believers share God as their own loving, caring, providing, and protecting Father. He's all our Father, the Father of us all, a Father that excels all earthly fathers. Psalm 27 and verse 10 says that when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. He is the Father that can never forsake us. If he has become our Father, then he's the Father that never forsakes us. It may be that your father walked out on your mother and so forsook you. Maybe he stayed at home, but he was very distant. In a way, he forsook that relationship. It may be that he was a really good father, but he will pass on and he will forsake you by the grave. And for whatever reason that your earthly father has forsaken you, has hurt you, has done whatever to you, and just for that contrast, is that the Lord takes you up as his very own, and the Lord will not disown you. He will not forsake you. He will not forget your phone call of prayer. He will not give you the cold shoulder, despising your weaknesses. Because he is every believer's perfect father. And that is a great source of comfort and healing to those who've had no relationship or bad relationships or disturbed relationships with an earthly father. He is every believer's perfect father. Because he is our father, we're going to look at this very shortly, means that we all are brethren and sisters in such a true way. If God is our father, if the eternal God has claimed us as his father, we all share the same father who is our God. Which means in a way, more than earthly matters, we are brethren and sisters. It's a truth that's greater, because our blood ties on earth are easily broken because of human emotions, because of relationships, and again, because of the grave. And yet these relationships that we have in Jesus Christ, and we pray that our own blood brothers and our own brothers and sisters according to the flesh, shall we say, will be there in heaven with us. But it is the family that the Lord has gathered together that is of more eternal worth. And so it's easy to think, you know, we are congregation, we are different people from different backgrounds, that's all true. But just remembering that there is a brother and sister relationship that goes beyond family, beyond earthly family. And that can be difficult for some, because some have been brought up with a very strong, it's not a bad thing in and of itself, but a very strong identity as family. The family is the most important. That, you know, you know, blood is thicker than water, that quote that we used. But the family is more important than any other relationship. And it is true, family is important. But I would suggest that the Bible teaches us that by the rebirth and through the grace of God, this family is more important because we all share one Father. Thirdly, he's above all, our God and our Father. He's above all. Besides being our one and only God and our one and only Heavenly Father that we all share, he is also a sovereign King above all things. Again, I'm beginning general and then bringing into the context of what the verse is actually talking about. He's a sovereign King above all things, therefore able to influence and command and direct all things, but also to carry us through those things that he does not change, because he's above all. He will not be bothered or swamped by them. He can sustain us. But more directly in relation to the saints of God, He is above us all individually. And so with this mind, with this in mind, it is that the word all is God's relationship to the church, who is above all in the church. It does speak something of his headship and his fathership, even of Christ. But that is really God's relationship to the church is being pointed to here. What is that relationship? Well, that we look up to him as a father and as our helper, and he looks down upon us. He's ever gazing upon us. He's ever looking towards us. He's always intently interested in everything that we do. Our earthly fathers don't have the time for this, but our heavenly Father does. To be interested in all sorts of things, was constantly saying, ask me. It's just like maybe as you've experienced with your own children, the children do something, they take something. So, well, if you just ask, then you wouldn't be in trouble. Just ask me. I mean, obviously, that's of a completely different degree with the Lord, but it gives us an idea that we ask the Lord, we call upon the Lord, and we will get the guidance that we seek from him, because he is so... His blessed and loving gaze is ever upon his children to bless, to love, and to help at all times. And it's important that we then, as Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, that we are to look unto Jesus, that we are to look up, but also as Psalm 121 says in the first two verses, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Of course, the hills, they're just looking upwards. Really, it would be talking about heavenly Zion. But again, we're looking up because he's looking down. We're looking up to him for help and support. Lord, help. But he is looking down. He is above all and over all of his children. In a similar way, in Numbers 6 and verse 20, verse 26 of Numbers 4, and I'll read it out so I don't trip over my words. In Numbers 6 and verse 26, it's part of the Aaronic blessing. And again, we have that very idea. And we'll read out the whole blessing because it's just a wonderful blessing. It's the blessing that we use at the end of the Lord's table. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And it's verse 26, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Again, that is the idea of the blessed countenance of Christ, looking intently upon his people, interested in all their problems and in all their joys, but just ever ready to give that needed blessing. And one of the blessings here is grace. It's protection, it's grace, and then it's peace. But again, the idea, he lifts up his countenance. It's different from, it's a very different idea than just making his face shine. He makes his face shine because he's imparting that love and that grace and that, in this case. But then he lifts up his countenance. He really sort of, he's sort of coming down to look intently upon you and upon me. A very personal thing. That the infinite and eternal Jehovah will be so interested in one little collection of dust and ashes. But he has, and he is. And so he is above all. But fourthly, he pervades all. He pervades all. And then we got the last point, and he's in you all. But what is then the difference between through all and in all? Well, I would suggest that through points to the extent of God's presence in the church. Because when I say the church, I'm talking about all believers together. The extent of his presence, as opposed to in revealing the depth of his presence. But we'll look at that separately. So we're really now considering that how the extent that God pervades all things. So at all times and various places where God's people are to be found, so is the Lord to be found. As much as the church has been built and extended, God's presence is there. We consider in times of revival and awakening that the Lord's presence is so more present, and that's true. as he's building his church in such a felt way, in such a dramatic is the wrong word, in so radical way. But it is so true that wherever the church is, the Lord's presence pervades the church. There's no part of the church, of the true church, that's cut off from the presence of God at all. It's the truth that Christ reveals at the end of the Great Commission, which we know. It says, teaching them to observe all things, verse 20 of Matthew 28, whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I am with you always, all times and in all places. He's always with his church. That will bring us back to the cloudy and the fiery pillar as an expression of Christ's presence with his church in the Old Testament. But I am with you always. And that's really the truth, the true meaning of being part of the Catholic Church. I'm going to use that word very, don't start throwing rocks at me. Just the word Catholic. That is the great universal church of Christ in the Old and the New Testament. So universal in time, universal in place. Wherever God has worked, we're all part of the same universal, the same common faith as Jude was speaking of, the same common faith. We're all members of the universal church that pervades through and through all believers. That's what the idea of what the word Catholic means. Unfortunately, it's been marred by the word Roman Catholic, which I'm not saying that we are. And therefore, we're also to be reminded that God's presence is not exclusive to a denomination or to a congregation or to a way of seeing certain things, because it's all to do with election, it's all to do with the rebirth. So whether we're our millennial opinion or our baptistic opinion or whatever it might be, it differs from someone else. It's the fact that he pervades all his church. And then I'm making a difference there, as in his pervading presence, in his church-building presence, in his calling presence, in all that the Lord does to build his church, is really that idea of through all his people at all times. And it, then again, it points again, as I was mentioning last week, when we're considering one faith. And again, I'm going to use a word that might get some paper thrown at me, but I'm just going to be very careful when I use this word. It also points to true biblical ecumenism. True biblical ecumenism. So I'm not talking about the false ecumenism that is anti-gospel, that tries to yoke together believers and unbelievers in a very unholy union. I'm not speaking of that. The word ecumenism is a Greek word. You find it in the New Testament. It's used when we talk about the household of faith or the household of God. That's the word in the Greek. And so it really refers to the household of believers, those that are together, part of the same family. See how that links in with the union. That's the true meaning of the word. But again, it's so heavily weighted and marred and made foul by the word that I use it very carefully. And there are better words to use these days. But it is speaking of being of the same household together, because our Father is the same. And so there is that true connection that we have with each other, with born-again believers, that we should never lose sight of, and never let the differences in certain theological things stand in the way. The secondary matters, or tertiary matters, and people can, you know, the clothes that you wear, or the way that you would do something, you know. Do you gather around the table, or you do not gather around the table? A lot of these things are preference or tradition of a denomination or understanding of things, but do they deny the divinity of Christ? Do they deny the virgin birth? Deny the need of the blood atonement? Well, then we're getting really onto core gospel ground. And so Christ and the Lord is through all. And finally, he fills all. And this is really considering, we've sought the extent through all. The extent, but now we see the depth of God's presence in the church. And as I was considering it and working through this, you realize a lot of this is, each one of these is a sermon in and of itself. But we're going to just take it and examine it and move on. As we look at this last point. So he is in you all. He fills all. This one God is in us all. Us all. And now I'm being very specific in the elect, in the born again elect. The elect who have been drawn out of their sin in the world. He is in you all. Every born again Christian united by this truth, the truth that the Spirit of the Father is within us, but by his Spirit. And again, so there's some overlap with what we looked at with spiritual baptism last week. We can say that we have the spiritual baptism at our birth, at our conversion, sorry, our rebirth. But this point really considers the depth of the presence of God, the presence of God within his children in a number of ways. And in you all, so everything that we are, he's in our heart. God is in the heart of the believer. He's entered into the heart, and we know it because we feel him. We notice the influences in the core of our being at times, as we often under the preaching, or in times of prayer, times of devotion. But he's in our soul as well. And you say, what is there the difference? I think heart is really that the feeling of God working, but it would say in his soul is where he's actually doing that sanctifying work in us to do what? Because he's in us, he's trying to make him who is in us more real on the outside by working on the inside. We know that's the truth. What's in us comes out. So the Lord is at work sanctifying the image of God that has been terribly marred by our fall and by our own wickedness. And he's in our soul so that he can be more revealed in us and in our lives. He's also in our thoughts as we fret on problems and as his word comes to direct us and to comfort us, to challenge us, even convict us. In our lives, these thoughts and his word comes into our mind and fills our mind, so our souls can be filled, our hearts and our thoughts. And of course, because he is the creator and sustainer, he's ever busy in the body. There's absolutely nothing happens in life, nothing, not even one atom spins without the Lord say so, or without the Lord doing it. We looked at this many weeks ago in the adult Bible class, as we were considering Abrakel's understanding of providence. So by the providential working of God, absolutely, however much of these subatomic particles are just theory or truth, I do not know, but to everything that there is there is only energized and caused to do anything because God says so. And for us personally, yeah, that would be every cell, every breath, every heartbeat, every time our DNA replicates for or partially replicates for a protein that we need for something. Every time you have some sugar and the insulin needs to be produced. Just amazing that the Lord... we are not clockwork machines. Nothing is clockwork on this planet except clockwork. But even that's been made by us who are not clockwork. It's just that constant sustaining, even in our bodies. But as I said, in everything, he is in you all. And that's just talking of the believer, but taken together, because it is the unity of the church and what joins us together. What do we have in common is really what Paul's saying. In all these matters, we have all these things in common. And he's deep in your soul, in your body, and in your heart, and in your mind. And he is uniting us in such a way. And that regards, therefore, God is in the heart and the soul and the mind and the body of the church. Just as much, because the church is made up of believers filled with the Spirit of God. And so to conclude, he is our only God. He is the Heavenly Father of us all. He is above us all, and he pervades us all, and he is in us all. He fills us all. And that just says that we have a loving unity with God that we share. That loving unity. And this is a 100% fact for every believer. Now, not every believer experiences this 100% because we are far from perfect and far from doing well in our walk with the Lord. But the truth is this, as he's explained, he's exhorted us in the first three verses to strive for the unity. The second three are talking about the fact of the complete unity that every believer shares. And then in the following verses he will talk, but God has gifted different people in different ways. But the gifting has nothing to do with the spiritual truth of the unity that we share with every believer. With the person that you walk to, notice on the street, you hand the tract, and then they start saying, oh yeah, I go to First Baptist, Northeast Calgary, or whatever it is, and then you just got that click, that tie is there. Because everything that we've mentioned this evening, and it's true for you born-again believer, it's true for every born-again believer outside. A wonderful unity. And therefore there is a unity demanded of us, and not just demanded of us, but the Lord Jesus Christ prays for that unity. He prays for it. He beseeches the Father, John 17 and verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And this verse and many other verses speak of the unity that we must have as a silent but loud witness to the world that looks, probably mentioned this before, you know, the world looks often upon the church as a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites, and that's often true. So then, what is it that these ties that bind us? Well, they're divine ties. They are of God, and they are God. Again, God doesn't do anything by half measure. He gives of himself to his people in all things. And therefore, as we mentioned, that burden upon the believer to love each and other believer, each and every other believer unconditionally. That is a terrifying but wonderful challenge. But we don't do it out of our own power. We do it, first of all, when we consider what God has done for us. If he saved something like me, and he loves me, then I am to love all my brethren and sisters. And as we will look at the end of chapter 4, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You see, the reason why you're kind, that you're tender-hearted, that you're forgiving, is you realize the grace and the love of God toward you. And that's, if he is your Father, and he is all these things that we've considered this evening, and he has done that graciously. Nothing to be found in you. And therefore, we see another believer that we consider worthless. But let's be reminded that before God, we're all worthless. But we're all related. Related by blood, the blood of Christ, and related by all these things that we've considered this evening. And so let our meditation upon these wonderful and manifold truths of our unity in Christ cause us to love God and our brother more zealously. By his power and his grace, we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. Let us close this time in prayer, please. Lord, we give thee thanks and praise, and can say that we love thee because thou didst first love us. And what a love it is, to be loved of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, to be wrapped up in the arms of love, to be saved by the blood of love. Lord, to call upon thee and look unto thee, as thou who art our God and our Father, and thou who art above us all, and through us all, and in us all. And Lord, when we consider these absolute and great and eternal truths, O Lord, how should that not change our attitude toward thee and toward each other? And so we do pray for the sanctification of the congregation, which is what we're being taught by these verses. We have the sanctification of the church, of the believer, but also of the church, of the flock. And we do plead with thee to do that work. And so as thy word also says, that we will do all of this, that we will walk worthy of that vocation with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering and forbearing one another in that unconditional love. Lord, will thou give us the desire and will thou work it in us? And grant us now, we pray, a good time of prayer. Pour out thy spirit, we beseech thee, to have that time, to have a spirit of supplication as thy word speaks of. Help us, Holy Ghost, we pray. In Jesus' name, our Father. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I take it we're no longer online. Where is that?